Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be back with you and here again, Sarah and I, as we were driving down the road. I was just reminiscing on being back in Chester County and on roads I used to travel so frequently. It's great to be back here to see this church again, and even making the comment that the big tree out the back, it being gone, and I haven't really seen that since it was taken up, and just like how things are the same, yet how things change, right? How things progress and change, and how God brings us to new places for our good and for His glory. I just want to share with you again, my name is Mason Watts, if you don't know me. Currently, my wife and I, Sarah, we are at Park Baptist Church in Rock Hill. I'm a church planting resident there, which just means we are at that church preparing to start a new church. Hopefully, in maybe August 2026 in Indian Land, South Carolina, not too far from here in Lancaster County. So my wife and I, we've just moved to Lancaster in preparation for that work there. We're excited, again, as God works to bring us into new things, but for our good, for the good of Indian Land, and then for His glory, we're looking forward to that. Sarah and I have been living in Anderson for the past few years. We enjoyed it, but God called us up here, and we're glad to be back. This morning, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 19 this morning. And I really want us to consider together, well, what does it mean to belong somewhere? What does it mean to belong, to not be a stranger? You know, whenever I stay at someone else's house, which is less and less frequent these days, but in the past, if I was taking care of someone's place for them while they're gone, or just staying there while visiting, you just have that awkward feeling, right, that, well, I don't really belong here. Now, maybe I'm welcome. Maybe I've been invited in. I've been asked to stay. People are being hospitable, but it's not my house. I don't really belong. This isn't my place. I'm still a stranger. It was Sarah and I, when we were transitioning back up this way from Anderson County, we moved in with her parents to have a place to land as we were looking for where we would stay next. And they were welcoming. They welcomed me in. They said, hey, this is your house too. You're welcome here. But, right, it's still not my house. It wasn't even my parents' house, right? If we had moved in with my parents, the situation would have been reversed. Sarah would have felt, well, it's not my house, right? But I would have felt much more comfortable. This is the place I grew up in. So despite there being a welcoming atmosphere, it was comfortable. We had a great setup. I was still a little bit of a stranger, and it took time for me to feel really comfortable there. Well, what changed that made me feel comfortable? Well, what changed was I really felt like family. That's when I started really feeling like this is my house. Of course, still being respectful and recognizing that it's not my house, but feeling welcomed, feeling a part, that I could say, yeah, this is my house. I'm part of the family. What will it take for you and I to no longer feel like strangers? Where can we feel like family? Read with me in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read through verse 22 and then pray to begin. The Apostle Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." If you will, pray with me before we dive in. Father in heaven, we come this morning really grateful. Father, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here. I'm grateful for Pastor David, his invitation for me to come, for his faithful ministry here at Lowry's. Father, I'm grateful for this church and the light on a hill that it is to this community and even to Chester County. Father, we see you working for good and for your glory always, and we recognize that and thank you for it. But Father, as we come this morning to look at your word, we pray that you would give us your spirit according to your promise. Father, that not only would we understand what's written in your word, but we would heartily embrace everything you've revealed in it. Father, that we would have hearts soft and ready. We would have eyes open to see wonderful things in your law. Father, you've promised that to us, and we pray now expectantly that you will answer us according to our requests. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. So whenever we jump into the middle of a passage like we are here in Ephesians chapter 2, we do have to gather information about the context, about what's just been said, in order for us to understand where we are. And Ephesians chapter 2 is split really into two parts, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and then verses 11 to 22. In verses 1 to 10, Paul is very clear. He's speaking about new life, being born again, and this new life that we have individually. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "You, as an individual, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So his message is simple. Sin kills. The sin that you and I are guilty of, the sin that comes and weighs us down in our conscience, the sin that habitually traps us and ensnares us, kills us. We were all dead, Paul says. But then he goes on in chapter 2, verses 4, and says, "But God made us alive together with Christ." So what happens is God comes and there's new life in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God." Right? A dead man cannot save himself. As we already heard, the self-righteous Pharisee cannot say, "I've done enough." The self-righteous Pharisee cannot come and say, "Well, I give and I tithe and I come, I've done enough." He's dead. A dead man cannot save himself. Paul's point is, you were dead and I was dead. We were all dead without hope. But God came and did something for us in order that we might be made alive. He sent Christ. And Jesus came to die in our place for our sins. That is the gospel message. And so to you this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you need to know something. You're dead. You've died with your sins. All the things that you've done have killed you. Now you stand condemned before God who sees all. But God. But God sent Jesus Christ. Christ came and died in your place, suffered for your sins, took that punishment on himself if you repent and believe. Jesus Christ died so that there would be new life. And we receive new life when we repent and believe in the gospel and trust in him. That is the gospel message. That is what happens when we go from death to life on an individual level. You, as an individual, need to come to Christ and receive new life. No one can believe the gospel for you. That is the gospel message. And so this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, this is the opportunity. That you would even this morning turn to a neighbor, turn to a trusted Christian friend, or turn to your pastor and say, "I need to know what it is to have new life. I'm dead." And yet, even as there's new life individually, we are born again. We are new creations in Christ. There's also new life corporately in Jesus Christ. We regularly focus on individuals coming to Christ, coming to the altar to believe in Him, and we're emphasizing Ephesians 2:8, that God saves us. No one can believe the gospel for you. But Ephesians is a letter all about the church. And the church is the corporate reality of new life in Jesus Christ. The church exists, this church even exists, because of the new life God brings in Jesus. Churches exist because of new life. And so the question we need to answer this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22 is, well, what kind of life is that? What kind of life is it? Well, in verse 19, Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." Just like he did in chapter 2, verse 1, he lays out where we were before Christ. He says, "You were strangers and aliens." He first brought those terms up in verse 12, a verse we haven't read yet, and defined them. Hear what he says there in verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time being before Christ came into the world, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world." God, in the very beginning, chose to make a people for himself, even from Adam onwards. Maybe you remember the cultural mandate, the great command that God gives at the beginning of the book of Genesis. He tells Adam, be fruitful and multiply. There was never going to just be one person that belonged to God, but a whole family. Now, because of the fall, not every human being born is part of the people of God. Instead, after the fall, a particular people, God's special people, become his. And of course, that is the people of Israel. But that's a huge problem, is it not? Because everyone not a part of Israel doesn't have the fellowship and the relationship they should have with their Creator. If we're separated from God, not part of his family, we don't have access to our Father, the one who gives us all good gifts, as James says. Instead, he's our judge, the king who judges the rebels. And so what we need is to be born into that special people. We need to be born into the people of God. Well, we need to be born again. And Paul says, remember, you were at that time. So this was true at that time, but not this time. That time was the time before Jesus Christ came and entered the world and accomplished everything he set out to do. The Gentiles, you and I, were separated from God, strangers and aliens. The Gentiles were strangers to the covenants, aliens to the commonwealth. They had no share in the government, the relational ties, the religion, or the common good of the people of Israel, excluded from the promises that God gave. God's promises were made in relationship. The Gentiles have no relationship. Strangers are lost, alone, without God in the world. As Paul says, Gentiles have no hope, separated from Christ. But that's not where verse 19 ends. He says, "No, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens." That used to be true of us. We were strangers and aliens, lost and alone, but now God says no longer. Instead, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So verse 19 doesn't say that we are in deep danger, but that there's been a massive change. So then, on the basis of what he said in verses 11 to 18, based on the work of Jesus Christ for you in the gospel, we are no longer strangers and aliens, or something brand new. First, Paul says we are brand new and that we are fellow citizens with the saints. So again, remember verse 12. He said, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but now fellow citizens. We are citizens of the commonwealth of Israel. Now that idea of a commonwealth, maybe we need to explain. It's not very common in our day, but of course some states, even in the United States, call themselves a commonwealth, like the Commonwealth of Kentucky. But the whole idea of using that word commonwealth is that this is a state or a nation focused on the common good, commonwealth. All the citizens of a commonwealth work together for the good of all, not simply for their own good. The good is shared among all the citizens of this commonwealth. And Paul says, you and I are part of a commonwealth with the saints. All the saints, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the saints in the days of Moses and Aaron, or into the days of King David and Ezra and Nehemiah, to the apostles, to the church in Jerusalem, to the church in Macedonia, and across the world, all these are joined into a single commonwealth. Like a nation, though not really a nation in our normal sense, we share common borders, a common law, and most of all, a common destiny. As all those in the United States in some way share common borders, a common law, and a common destiny, so you and I share in that with the true Israel. This is not quite the same as what we mean by the Israel today in geographical borders. That's a different conversation. But what Paul says is those promises, those relationships, the common good are yours. What was given in promise to Israel is given to you, eternal life. At first, God's people were simply Israelites, but in Christ, Gentiles like you and I are no longer visitors in that place, or sojourners, or foreigners anymore. In God's kingdom, we are fellow citizens, citizens who fully share in the rights, responsibilities, and common good of our saintly neighbors. In Jesus Christ, what Peter says, we've become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, for the purpose that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. In Him, we are one kingdom of God, fellow citizens with the saints. We share, yes, common borders in a spiritual sense, but most importantly, a common good, a common relationship with God our Father. But you see, there's more. It's not just that we are related as if we are fellow citizens. Paul goes on to say there's a further and even a deeper connection in verse 19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers, but you are members of the household of God. Remember verse 12. He said, at first we were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, members of the household of God. Covenants in the Bible bring together really two things, relationship and promises. If we are strangers to the covenants. We are strangers in relationship and in promise. A covenant brings about something like an adoption. Two people, not related by blood, become family through a covenant. Like a marriage where two unrelated people come together and become one family in covenant relationship. And in this covenant relationship, it's not just that we are now related, but there's promise. There are promises associated, maybe even like marriage vows. You come together, you're one family, but there's promises associated with it. The promises like God promised to Abraham of a people, a land, and a blessing. Promises that God gave to David that there would be a king forever on his throne. The covenant promises that God has given to his people now, that we would have eternal life and an inheritance in heaven. The gospel brings about an adoption. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." You see, we are members of the household of God, adopted into family relationships, sons and daughters of the King, inheritors and family members. Paul really made this point in Ephesians 2:18 as well. He said, "Through Christ, we both, that is, we Jew and Gentile, have access to one Father in the Spirit." Notice he said, "we both," all right, Jew and Gentile, united in one kingdom, fellow citizens, with access to the Father. If he's our Father, then we are members of his household, part of his family, not as slaves, not as servants, but as sons and daughters. If you think of a busy man high up in a corporation, there's a structure to it, isn't there? Where this man high up maybe has managers under him who report to him, and then higher ups that he reports to. And then he's got an office door, right? And that door is closed, and not everyone can come to this manager. People working on the floor are not allowed to just come into his office, knock on the door, and interrupt him. No, his door is open to the managers, those who they report to in the hierarchy of the company. But there's one exception to that door. If there's a knock, soft and recognizable as the knock of maybe a toddler, son or daughter, coming to visit their dad at work. Well, then the door is open, right? That door is not an impenetrable barrier that prevents access anymore. But it's open so that the son or daughter can come in and see his or her father. Being members of a household grants greater and deeper access. The bond between members of a household compared to that between even citizens is much closer. A father is closer and more intimate than a king. And yet, God says, "I'm your Father. In the Spirit, you have access to me." And if that's true, then, if God is your Father in the gospel by Jesus Christ, then your neighbor sitting beside you is a brother or sister. And family comes with responsibility. And I think you know that even from your own lives. You know, as citizens, we have responsibilities. Not true in every nation, but here, voting, upholding the laws, contributing to the common good. But the responsibility we have for family is much greater, is it not? Parents have direct responsibility for their children. And when they get older, children have direct responsibility for their parents. In fact, the Bible is remarkably and maybe even surprisingly clear on the responsibility we have for family. I just want to share with you 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 as an example. Paul told Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, again, a degree of relational closeness there, if he doesn't care and provide for them, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. These responsibilities that are given to us in family relationships, well, they're not chosen, they're not optional. They're God-given. Now, in a fallen world, relationships get broken, they're messed up, and that can change our responsibility at times, but God designed the family to have responsibility. You are responsible for your children, and maybe less commonly, you are responsible as your parents age to care for them, to love them, support them, provide for them. Access to our Father and responsibility towards our brothers and sisters is what we call church family. It's not that we're family because we happen to go to the same church. And it's not that we're family because we are related in similarities in worldly ways. You know, we might share some things in common hobbies and common interests, maybe even common relations, blood relations. But that's not why we are related. We are related by a bond of family love that began when God our Father sent Jesus Christ to save us. And that love flows out of our hearts towards our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You see, our relationships with one another begin right there. We are related to one another in the gospel by Jesus Christ. And so that means, as church members, family of God, we have responsibility even for one another. Just as we have access to our Father, we can go to Him in prayer. We can ask for help and aid. We turn to Him when we hurt and when we have need, because we know He loves us. And in the same way, we have responsibility for one another as we love one another. We are responsible to love one another, to help one another, to contribute to the church, to even attend church, to tell our brothers and sisters when they're in danger, when they're sinning, or when they're falling. We have responsibilities as church family members. Well, Paul continues in verse 20, and he says, okay, so we are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. But he continues and says, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So you see, Paul is changing his metaphor. He was speaking of a household. Now he's speaking of the house. You see, this household, these family members, are built on something. Paul begins to explain how we're related to one another. First, he says this foundation is that of the apostles and prophets. The prophets and apostles are those who declared the word of God and announced the gospel message. They were tasked with bearing witness to the truth. So Paul says that the foundation of our relationship within the family of God rests on the message that was proclaimed. So you and I, and you as fellow church members, are related in the truth. A message unites us. But Paul also says we are built on the foundation, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This cornerstone is necessary for the structure and unity of a building. Unity rests on the cornerstone. So in Jesus Christ, the family of God is being built into a house of the Lord, a temple, as well as a household. So the message of the gospel is our foundation. Jesus Christ is the reason we stand together as a temple, united with one another. You know, we recognize and have heard before maybe that even our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But a temple is built by many stones. And Peter says that you and I are being built as living stones into the temple of God. We are related together corporately in one building. And most importantly for Paul and his message, that's Jew and Gentile for his day. But even you yourselves, this church is built by individuals who come together in Jesus Christ, born again, and are related to one another. And Paul says, you know, Christ is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into that temple. In woodworking, there are maybe two basic ways that we can build something. There's fasteners, and then there's joinery. Fasteners are those things like nails, screws, and bolts that hold wood together that otherwise do not fit together. You can take two pieces and just slap them together in ways that are otherwise unnatural. You screw it in, you nail it together, you put a bolt through and hold those pieces fast. The structural integrity relies on those pieces of metal to hold it together. But then there's joinery. There's taking a piece of wood and cutting and carving it to make pieces fit one another. Cutting exact angles and perfect shapes and sizes so that pieces fit with one another. No nails, no bolts. In fact, I recently visited a house just up Armenia Road that's framed by joinery. No nails, no bolts. Framed together with wood, joints that fit one another, that this building would be strong and stable, and in fact, even kind of a work of art. It's just beautiful how pieces match, pieces fit. Every piece cut with precision and cut for one another. Joinery only works if you have the other pieces in mind. Christ Jesus doesn't fasten a church together. Christ Jesus joins a church together. He molds and fashions us to fit one another as family. He has each piece in mind, that we would be cut and shaped for one another. That means we believe the church needs the gifts of every member. But it also means that every member needs the church. To say that, yes, the church needs me, but I don't need the church. Oh man, how arrogant can we be? To say, yeah, they need me, but I don't need them. No. They need you, and you need them. You're joined together, cut and molded, shaped to fit one another. That's how Christ Jesus works. He's fitting you, cutting and carving your character to be joined with other believers into a church. The church needs your gifts. It needs you as a crucial joint to be built into a holy temple of the Lord. And you need the church. You need the gifts that Christ has given to the other members to fill you out and to create gifts where there are lacks in you. You need the other members to be fitted into the temple. Paul says in verse 22, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Right? He was making a description of the church as fellow citizens, members of the household, of the temple of God, generically for all Christians. But then he says, no, to you, Ephesus, you are being built. Not just the church across the world, but you, Ephesus, you, First Baptist Lowry's, are being cut and molded and shaped for one another. God has made you into a family with access to the Father, responsibility for one another to be his church. That's how God has worked. This description as fellow citizens in the kingdom, family members, brothers and sisters with access to God and responsibility for each other, that's a picture of First Baptist Church Lowry's. In him, you also are being built. He said, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also, First Baptist Lowry's, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's you. You used to be strangers and aliens, foreigners who were lost and alone. But now a bond of love makes you family with responsibilities towards each other and with gifts for one another. A church family is a biblical reality. And I know that you here have felt that and recognized the blessing that it is. But I want to challenge you that it's also a responsibility that we have. And the gifts that we have, right? They're never for ourselves. They're always meant to bless others. That's how God works. So the challenge then is, how can you live out your gifts and uphold your responsibilities in this church? If this is a family, then yes, you have access to God, but you also have responsibility for each other. How are you being cut and shaped for each other? You are not responsible for Park Baptist Church. You're not responsible for churches in McConnell's. You're not even responsible for the Presbyterian Church down the road. You're responsible for each other. Jesus Christ has made it so that you are cut for this church. You're joined with this church. You're responsible as family for each other. How can you use your gifts and uphold your responsibilities in this church? I think this passage is telling us that's how God designed the corporate reality of new life. When you became a Christian, you were born again. And you were born again into a family. How can you uphold your responsibilities and yet use your gifts in this church? This morning, God, we've heard from his word, and as always, he's confronted us and shown us who we are, who he is, and what we're supposed to do. The call this morning is, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the opportunity to be born again into a new family. And as we said earlier, even as our brother said, reading from the Gospel of Luke, you can't be born again by yourself. You need Christ Jesus. And the opportunity this morning is to trust in him. But maybe if you are a member of this church and you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the call is, what's your responsibility? What are your gifts? How have you been cut and molded and shaped? And where are your lacks? What brother or sister do you need to turn to and say, thank you for how your gifts have helped me? Thank you for the example you are in Christ's likeness. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and even how you've forgiven me when I've sinned against you. Or maybe it's just a call to double down and jump 2 feet first into life in this church. That you would just say, you know what, this is my church family, and I love them, and I have responsibility for them. Or maybe this morning you just need to thank God for family. I encourage you to thank Him for your blood family that He gave you, right? You didn't choose. Thank Him for adoption that brings people together. And thank Him for the church that He gave to you as a gift. In all these ways, we can respond this morning. As we prepare to sing a song of invitation, I'll be down front. I'd be glad to pray with you to think through some of these things together. But maybe you just need to pray with your neighbor or by yourself over these things. We'll sing a song, and then I'll pray to close us out there. And then we'll hear the benediction and sing the family of God with one another. Let me pray as we transition to the invitation, and then we'll sing together. Father in heaven, you have given the church as a good, good gift. And Father, our desire this morning is to see it for that gift that it is, to see the members as gifts that they are, praise you for them, and then to remember our responsibilities for one another. Oh, Father, I pray that you would just work in the life of this church, that they would see those responsibilities and those opportunities to use their gifts. Father, you are joining this church together as your house. Oh, Father, you've promised to do that. So we're trusting that you will fulfill your promises to First Baptist Lowry's and build them together in family. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.